Right, brethren, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the topic of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've asked the question, do we believe that we individually are disciples? You know, disciples by definition are pupils or students or learners who follow the teachings of a master or teacher. And ultimately, the objective of any disciple is to be like unto his teacher, to resemble his teacher. And of course, the big question for you is, and me is, well, are we? Are we becoming more and more like our teacher? Do we resemble more and more our teacher? Or, in reality, do we just pay lip service to being Christians? Are we standing on the sidelines? Do we sort of talk a good talk, but not actually walk a particularly good walk? We also said a number of times now, quoting Jesus, of course, that real disciples put God very firmly first place in their lives and are prepared, if necessary, to forsake all to follow their master. All might mean ultimately even their own lives, if necessary, and certainly forsake their own lifestyles. And then last week we started to look at the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we said if we're really disciples of the Lord Jesus, we're going to pay a great deal of attention to his teachings. And probably the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest of Jesus' teachings, certainly one of the longest. It's quite a long discourse. And in it, Jesus describes, explains, instructs what a disciple is and what a disciple is to be doing with their lives. And we quoted one writer last week who says, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood and certainly is the least obeyed." Which sounds like a fairly sorry state of affairs. And I guess if we're disciples, you know, real disciples, we will know and understand and live by the teachings of our teacher, the Lord Jesus. So let's open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 5, and you better stick a $50 note or some marker there, because we'll be staying there most of the time, but occasionally we'll flip to other sort of relevant scriptures, but we'll come back quite a lot. And let's read, just read again Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then we have the rest of the sermon. And so Jesus climbed up a fairly high hill or a small mountain or something similar, generally believed to be up in the region of Galilee. And if you go on a tour, there's a bus will stop fairly close to a particular hill, which they think might be the one. And one of the questions people ask is, you know, was this sermon just purely to Jesus' handpicked personal disciples or to people at large? Well, in some ways, the idea that Jesus climbed up a fairly high hill, or as it says here, a mountain, suggests that Jesus might be trying to get away from the multitudes. And it says when he was sitting down, his disciples, his students, his pupils, people like, say, you and me, came to him and he taught them. But it does seem quite likely that whilst that was probably the primary idea of teaching his own personal disciples, because they're the ones more likely to listen, to heed and to respond, probably others would have gradually climbed up the hill of the mountain as well and come as close as they could do out of curiosity, general interest, and so on. Because if we hold our place there and turn to the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes do." So it does seem that the people had gathered as well, or at least those who could make their way up a high hill or mountain. And so probably Jesus was aiming his teaching at his, if you like, close disciples, but others, you know, had come around, perhaps were a bit further away, trying to eavesdrop and hearing things that surprised them. But primarily, this would appear to be addressed to people who are genuinely disciples. So that means that you and I are included. You and I should be paying attention, because these are the words of our great teacher. And whilst we're in Matthew 7, just look at verses 24 to 27. So just before it was the conclusion. It's the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, verse 24, as he wraps it up, if you like, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." So Jesus is really issuing a warning here. But who's it to? To whom is his warning? Well, to his disciples. This is the conclusion of the fairly lengthy discourse known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had been teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching about various aspects, which we'll be covering obviously in the next week or two. And at the end of it, Jesus says, "Hey guys," and any ladies that were perhaps included, "Hey guys and gals, don't just listen to this. Don't just nod your heads. Don't just smile sweetly and say amen. You need to be doing what you've just heard. You need to come to me, you need to hear my sayings, and you need to do them. Because if you don't do them, at some part of your life, you'll end up wreckage. So listen, listen well, and do." So let's go back to Matthew 5, and we'll start reading as we did last week. And remember that these are the sayings of the Lord Jesus. These are the teachings of the teacher. If you and I are his disciples, then we have to pay attention. And not just hear, but hear and do. So we'll read verses 2 through to 10, the part we more or less completed last week. We'll just read it through once just to get the, because it's a unit. "Then Jesus opened his mouth and taught them." So it's teaching. These are things that you and I need to know and to understand and to live by. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And those are generally called the Beatitudes. That's, I think my Bible heads them up as that. Yep, the Beatitudes, which is from the Latin. The Greek is Makarios and can be translated happy. You know, happy are the poor in spirit, happy are those who mourn, happy are the meek. But I think over the centuries, the word happy doesn't quite mean what it used to do. Nowadays, it just means jovial, having fun. You know, you're happy because you're watching a cartoon. It's a bit sort of lightweight nowadays. Blessed is probably a little bit stronger. And in Latin, that would be beatitude. That's where the term comes from. But, you know, we read blessed. And you can, if you wanted to, read happy. And these are characteristics, we said last week, of a disciple. At least there's eight mentioned here, often referred to as the eight Beatitudes. Really, it's more or less seven plus one, as we'll see. And this is not so much what really you and I do, it really describes what you and I are supposed to actually be. And of course, the best example of them all was the Lord Jesus. He was the person who best demonstrated what these Beatitudes were. And I think we ought to realize that if we want to evaluate ourselves, how we are doing in our walk with God, rather than just saying, well, I know about the Sabbath day, and I know about the Feast of Tabernacles, and I know how to count Pentecost, and I know all the various doctrinal areas that we've covered in the past, that doesn't really count for too much. Here's a better way of evaluating ourselves. Here's 7 plus 1, 8 Beatitudes, 8 characteristics of a genuine disciple. How are we doing? So, we read last week about the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit does not mean that you're spiritually poor. The very reverse. We're supposed to be, you know, spiritual giants. But to be poor in spirit, as the Lord Jesus himself was, for example, is to be completely reliant in God. Not reliant on ourselves. Not, if you like, super confident and arrogant and cocky about, you know, my great abilities and what I can achieve and what I can do, and really think about it, how lucky God is to have me in his church. Poor in spirit, you know, we read in Isaiah, we're not turning there, that, you know, God looks upon the person who is poor and of a contrite spirit, a humble person. So to be poor in spirit is one who is completely, totally reliant on God and not on themselves. Blessed are those who mourn. We said, well, once you realize how, in a sense, you know, weak we are, then we can look at ourselves and just see all the problems that sin causes in our lives, the problems that sin causes around us in this world. There's plenty, in a sense, to mourn over. And we should. We even talked about in Ezekiel that an angel goes out and marks those who mourn, who sigh, who cry over the abominations taking place in their own society. There's plenty to mourn about. Doesn't mean that we're not equally joyful, but you can look at the world and just think, you know, what a sad state. Look at our own lives at times and think, I do mourn over that choice. I do mourn over that decision I made. I do mourn over the harvest I've now got.
I do
mourn that I can't please God more. I just wish I could do a bit better. I'm trying, but I keep, you know, falling short. And so there's plenty to mourn. But on the other hand, those who mourn will be comforted, because we know that our sins and iniquities are remembered no more, that God has designed for us a great future for all eternity. And, of course, for the world, we know ultimately God will wipe away every tear, all pain, and there'll be new heavens and a new earth. Blessed are the meek, not the weak. Meek, not weak. Jesus was meek. Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Neither Jesus nor Moses were weak. You know, Jesus went into the temple on two occasions and kicked over all the money changers' tables and ran out all the animals, and Jesus was not weak at all. But a meek person, in a sense, will stand up quite strongly for what is right, but then will live with the consequences and will bear insults and criticism patiently. They won't be trying to get even, trying to sort of maintain their status. If something has to be done, they will do it. They'll do it strongly. But they won't retaliate, try and get even, or try to protect, if you like, their reputation. Those, it says, who hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed. Well, to hunger and thirst, if you're physically hungry and thirsting, and there was something nearby you could eat or drink, you'd be after it. You need to, you know, satisfy that need quickly. And to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to have a passion and a zeal and an enthusiasm, almost like hunger, just to become more righteous, to enjoy more of God's righteousness, to walk in his ways. And I guess the big question there would be, well, that's an interesting one. If you live in the Laodicean era, where the overall mentality is to be lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I mean, we don't have to look at each other, just look at yourself. Do you have evidence of a burning zeal and desire for God's ways? Is that demonstrated in the time you make available to to pray to God, to reflect on His Word, to study His Word, to do good things? Or is it squashed out of your life by all the more important things you've got? TV viewing, pottering in your garden, fixing your car, whatever it is you're doing. Well, you ask the question of yourself and you can answer it. But do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? If you do, then it says you'll be filled. Then last week also, blessed are the merciful. You have to show mercy if you want mercy. And we said mercy doesn't mean that you're going to minimize, you know, sin in people's lives, because sin is destructive. You would hardly want to minimize that. But you and I need to be quick to forgive. And again, no retaliation, no holding of grudges. We all need mercy. We've all made mountains of mistakes. We've all done things we ought not to have done and knew better. Because somebody else does something they shouldn't have done and knew better does not mean you're entitled to stand there wagging your finger from your moral high horse, if there is such a thing. Be merciful. Be merciful. And I think that's where we got to last week. So let's pick up now. Didn't get very far, but we'll move on far more rapidly today. I'm quite convinced we'll cover all of chapter 5 and maybe even chapter 6. So we'll press on. So we got as far as, I think, Matthew 5, 8 is the next one. I'm just sort of taking a bit more time on the Beatitudes because, in a sense, they're sort of key areas. It's where Jesus started before we get into some of the more practical illustrations. But these are the key characteristics of this is the nature of a disciple. And chapter 5, verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So you and I are to be pure in heart. And to be pure means to be really uncontaminated, unstained, unmixed, shall we say, with the world. You know, lots of people, obviously not you and me, might have one foot in the world and one foot in God's camp. Well, that's not being pure. We are in the world, no question about that, but not supposed to be of the world, are we? You know, contaminated, if you like, stained by its values, its standards, its ways, its philosophies. So we're in the world. It will obviously sort of rub off on us, but we are, you know, told here to be pure in heart, to be pure, unmixed, untainted, clean of heart. Hold your place there and turn to 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. I don't think it's a particularly difficult one to understand, so we won't belabor it. I think we all know what it means to be pure in heart. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, obviously, there's more unbelievers in the world than believers, by a factor of probably, you know, 99.999999% unbelievers to 0.0001 believers, so can't avoid them. And no reason to avoid them, but it says don't be unequally yoked. Don't get into a relationship where, you know, they're dominating how your time is spent and your resources and your money and so on. So they're there, but don't be unequally yoked. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? We're talking about being pure of heart, remember? What communion has light with darkness? Well, actually, of course, none. What accord, agreement, has Christ with Belial, or if you like, Belial? Again, you think, I can't see the Lord Jesus Christ and Belial sort of sitting down at a meal together, you know. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. God dwells in us. We're his temple. We should not taint, besmirch, stain the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, for all of those reasons, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, dirty, stained, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So don't get too close to the world. Use some judgment. Be separate from the world and its values and standards and ways, that's for sure. God will dwell in us as his temple. And then chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves. That's the same Greek word as in pure in heart. Same Greek, so you could put, let us purify ourselves if you wanted to. Or you could reverse it and say, you know, blessed are the clean of heart. It's the same Greek word. So let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So right, we all know what a pure mind would look like, at least in theory. It's our idea to basically endeavor to be clean of mind, clean of heart. You know, we can only have one master, can we not? We can't serve God and the world. We can't serve God, actually, and ourselves. We have to be pure of heart, you know, single-minded. And it does say pure in heart. It's the heart that is important to God, not just the outward appearance. You know, anybody can put on an outward facade of being holy and righteous and what a great church member. The question is, yeah, what's on the inside? What's in the heart? Look at Matthew 23. And read verses 27 to 28. So Matthew 23 is where Jesus really takes on the Pharisees big time. And there's lots of woes expressed to them. Over here he's talking about, you know, his disciples, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. And Matthew 23 is really to the Pharisees and scribes, woe are you, woe are you, woe are you. This is the other side of the coin. And the one we're looking at now is chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. You know, you think of a cemetery where there's a tomb and somebody's painted it a lovely white gleaming color and the sun's up and the sun's shining on it. In the early morning dawn, it looks like it's gold, resplendent. In the daytime, the sun's higher and it's bright and blinds your eyes. It's just so beautifully white. But actually, of course, Jesus says, you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. But inside, you guys are full of dead men's bones. Well, the tomb is full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. But inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that's, we'll be looking later at the Pharisees and scribes, because Jesus, in the rest of Matthew chapter 5, talks about how your righteousness, my disciples, must far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And here Jesus points out one of the reasons, because their righteousness was a pretense. It was hypocrisy. It looked, at least superficially, good on the outside, just the way that a tomb might look okay if it's nicely, you know, whitewashed. But inside the tomb, there's just a decay and a foul smell. And actually, says Jesus, you guys are the same. You look so smart on the outside. Your clothes, your tassels, your highly polished phylacteries on your sort of forehead. You mince along the road, looking so holy and righteous. You've got the image of being a righteous person, a great leader of the people, but inside you're disgusting. It's all pretense. And they're not pure in heart, are they? They might look pure on the outside, but they're not pure in heart. And so back to Matthew 5. So when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, he means that you and I should be not putting on an act of purity, but pure, genuinely pure of heart. And if that means need to cleanse ourselves, then so be it. Next one is Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And of course, peacemakers, we know, is not necessarily a type of gun, as in some parts of the world, who recently celebrated a rebellion day on July the 4th. I think they call them peacemakers over there, but, you know, peacemakers are people. Disciples are to be peacemakers. You know, ultimately, of course, you know, God is the God of peace. It says so in several places. God is the God of peace, and God's plan is to bring peace, real peace, genuine peace, to this world. And as disciples, we should be people who work for peace as far as we can. You and I should not be people who go into a situation and bring strife and division and argument, and that shouldn't be what follows us around. When we enter a situation, by and large, if it's possible, we should bring peace and reason. If we just look later on in the same chapter, so not going very far, but verses 43 to 45. Jesus says, we'll get here later today anyway, but just for now, just look quickly. You've heard it said, you shall love your enemy and hate your, sorry, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. These are obviously peacemakers. They're not retaliating. They're not hating. If somebody is being very awkward, very an opponent, making life very difficult, Jesus says, love them, bless them, pray for them. That's what a peacemaker does. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So don't hate your enemies. Don't blast into them. Don't go out seeking revenge. This is not what people do who are peacemakers. So blessed are the peacemakers. It doesn't say peace achievers, because, you know, in a carnal world where we've still got Satan and demons and people who get some very weird ideas, you know, actually achieving peace is actually not going to be, you know, possible in many situations. But as far as it depends on us, we should be people who endeavor to make peace and to bring peace. Hold your place there. Look at Matthew 10, verses 32 to 38. Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus, some more teaching, but later on, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Notice, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So obviously we are to be peacemakers, but because of who we are, because of who Jesus is, there'll be times when peace is just not going to happen. We're still peacemakers. We have to recognize that there'll be certain frictions brought about by the right way we live. You know, if we are the light of the world, which we are, it says elsewhere, the darkness does not like the light, because the light shows up all the bad things happening in the dark areas. So the darkness hates the light. And Jesus says here, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, verse 35. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, but at times the truth hurts. At times, people, you know, take exception to the way that you and I choose to live, and even though we're trying not to necessarily be difficult or offend, sometimes, well, Jesus, of course, was persecuted. He didn't, in that sense, bring peace to everybody. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Again, disciples' traits. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So that's all about being a disciple. There will be some difficult times. We will endeavor to bring peace as far as depends on us, but we can't achieve peace in this world at this time. Look at Romans 12, verses 17 to 18. Romans chapter 12. And verses 17 to 18, it says pretty much the same thing as in the Beatitudes, which Paul would be very familiar with, of course. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Again, we are not to retaliate. Don't repay evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, at times it's not possible, because Jesus said he did not come to bring peace at that time on the earth, and because those who become his disciples might be opposed or bring difficulties into the lives of their employers, their buddies, their families, their cities and communities, there can be friction. And if it's for the right reasons, well, so be it. You've done your best. You're not going to retaliate. You're going to be meek. You're not going to hold grudges. You're going to love, bless, pray for those who oppose you. So as verse 18 says, if it's at all possible, if you can, as much as you can do, live peaceably. And that's blessed are the peacemakers. You've done all realistically you can do. But definitely we should not be known as people that bring in strife and friction. And, you know, people don't want us around because we just cause inflammation and fire and brimstone. That's not being a peacemaker. So back to Matthew chapter 5. We're now down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So from verses 3 to 10, you've got 8 Beatitudes, which are normally looked at as a group, as a unit. It looks like 7 plus 1 in the sense of the first 7 Beatitudes talk about really our inner nature, our inner qualities or characteristics. If you're poor in spirit, if you're one who mourns, if you're one who is meek, if you're one who has a hunger for righteousness, if you're a merciful person, if you're pure in your heart, if you're a peacemaker, those are all inner qualities. The next one, verse 10, is really something external. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So it's not talking so much about our inner nature, but it's no surprise, is it, in a sense that if you are a person who's a disciple and you're living God's way and you're pure in your heart and you're meek, and so on, that actually you will probably, by those qualities alone, bring some persecution on you. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, if you're a pure in heart person, those that are impure around you are going to find you a bit difficult. You know, if you're a person who ever gets into a conversation about the need for, you know, chastity, and people to be virgins when they get married, and that adultery is not a good thing, and homosexuality is not a right and decent thing. If you're trying to be pure in heart, and that becomes evident to those around you, that will bring, to some extent, certainly awkward times, and potentially downright persecution. So the first 7 Beatitudes almost, in a sense, you know, lead to that. And of course, Jesus was persecuted. We know that. Peter was persecuted. You know, he was beaten, thrown into jail on more than one occasion. Paul, well, yep, he was run back and forwards across the entire New Testament world. Beaten, scourged, libeled, slandered. You know, he was in a bad way physically at times. And of course, there's many places on the earth today where Christians, if we use that term more loosely, are persecuted. They take the label Christian. You and I might think, well, it's not quite what I see a Christian to be, but nonetheless, they take the label, you know, Christian, follower of Christ, and in some parts of the world, China, the Middle East, certainly Africa, they are attacked physically. They're killed, they're massacred on occasions, Their church has burnt down. Some of them have been crucified themselves. It's not quite as bad, usually, where you and I live, at least not right now, but those times may come, of course. But we still get sometimes persecution in our own individual lives, sometimes from employers, school, from families. It comes with the territory, and we should not be surprised by it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 10 to 12. Second Timothy chapter 2, and starting in verse 10, Paul writing, "But you've carefully followed my doctrine," you know, Timothy's writing to you, "my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and probably lots of other places. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." If you and I desire to live godly, if we are disciples, if we have the characteristics of the Beatitudes, we will suffer, somewhere along the line, persecution to some degree. And of course, at the very end of the age, those that refuse the mark of the beast and hold to the word of God will be beheaded. So, back to Matthew 5, and verses 11 and 12, which really, in a sense, looks like a continuation of the eighth beatitude. Verse 10 says, "We'd be persecuted." Verse 11 says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." You know, blessed can be translated happy. Don't think we feel exactly happy, but in the old meaning of the word happy, that could apply. You're thinking, okay, they persecuted my master, my teacher. They're persecuting me falsely for his name's sake. I can live with that. I can live with that. Verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus in part here says, actually, in a sense, if you suffer persecution, your reward will be great. And it sort of almost hints there that those who've suffered the greatest persecution will perhaps get, you know, greater rewards. So you can imagine people like Paul, who was like mega persecuted, will be rewarded much more than perhaps us, who have not had to have too much difficulty in our lives, at least up until this stage. So it says, verse 12, "Rejoice, because you've got a great reward. If you're being persecuted, you're part of a team. The prophets were persecuted. The apostles were persecuted. Many disciples were persecuted. All who live godly will be persecuted. You're part of the team. Take it in the chin. Oh, by the way, there's a great reward there." And that's something to look forward to. Okay, let's read verses 13 through 16, the next little section. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we are to be salt, we are to be light, and our good works are to be visible. Now we can always ask a question, hey, can't we? How am I doing? You know, salt was something that was quite valuable, certainly in those days. The word salary, I believe, comes from the word underneath salt. And Roman soldiers were paid sometimes with salt because it was valuable, it was precious. But of course its purpose is to make things taste better. If salt doesn't make things taste better, what's the point? None really. You may as well dump it. You and I are to be the salt of the earth. Flavor to the earth. Different to the earth. Distinct from the people around us. We're to be the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, he says elsewhere. And you and I are to be the light of the world. And a light shines, and you can see light, can't you? He says you don't stick it under a basket or a bushel. You put a light where it can be seen. And Jesus expects his disciples' light to be seen. And of course, if we're the light of the world, it pretty much says the world is in darkness, doesn't it? So you and I are in a dark world. We're shining as lights. And people should see us. It doesn't emphasize here hearing us necessarily. So walking up to people and saying, brother, you saved, isn't necessarily the way forward, particularly if your life is a disaster area. So if we are, of course, living by the Beatitudes and we're living as Jesus is teaching, then we might be better able to talk to people when they see how our light shines and see our good works and perhaps be intrigued by our meekness, be intrigued by our purity of heart, be intrigued by our poorness of spirit, be intrigued by our peacemaking. And then as we work that out in our lives, the light that we shine attracts people. Moving on, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is going to be talking from now on really about our righteousness, what he expects a disciple to be like, and to live like, what attitudes they will display, what fruit will be visible in their lives. And it's talking like also to you and me, because we are disciples. If we could have been there, you know, 2,000 odd years ago, we could have climbed up that hill just behind Jesus, we could have sat there, and these are the same words that we're reading today that he spoke to his disciples then. Now, in that day, at that time, everybody assumed that the scribes and Pharisees were the benchmark of righteousness. You know, they were the models. They were the ones you would look to. They were the examples. I mean, that's what they said anyway about themselves. You know, they were pious. They were knowledgeable. They were spiritual men. That's what they portrayed. That's what they said. Of course, we know it was a pretense, and actually they were, you know, whitened sepulchres, but to the people, didn't realize that. People thought, if you're going to be righteous, you're going to live like the Pharisees. The scribes, scribes are the experts in the scriptures. They were the ones that initially copied them, became therefore authorities in what the words of scripture were. And the Pharisees, of course, were very pernickety about the way they lived their lives, very fastidious, you know, pure on the outside. And these guys, these were it. This was the model. This was the benchmark. But Jesus is about to say, hey guys, no. No. This is not righteousness. What you see there is not righteous living. It is just not. And he's going to use from the next rest of this chapter a number of comparisons as to what the people have been taught and had demonstrated. But now Jesus says, I'm telling you differently. If you look, you know, what you see here is the next half a dozen examples. Jesus says, this is what you were taught by the Pharisees, the scribes, their interpretations of scripture, their examples. This is what you were taught. But I say unto you something different, something bigger, something deeper, and magnifying the truth of God. And you can see that here because verse 22, it says, but I say to you, and then Jesus carries on with his comments. Verse 28, but I say to you, verse 32, but I say to you, verse 34, but I say to you, verse 39, but I say to you, verse 44, but I say to you. So he uses a number of illustrations here of things that the Pharisees and the scribes, the men of God of that day, taught as how you would be righteous, what God required of you. And Jesus says, and oh, no, they say this, but I say this. And this is Jesus setting some much higher standards. And these are the standards that you and I are to seek to live up to. Remember, Jesus said, he who comes to me and hears my sayings, and here they are, better do them. So you and I better, you know, get the wax out of our ears and hear and do. So let's read the first comparison, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Hellfire, the second death. Woo, scary. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. As surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So, a comparison. This is what you were taught, but no, this is what I tell you. This is the rest of the story. And what Jesus is doing again is comparing the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes and their view of righteousness, saying, nope, this is not the way it is, guys. Much deeper than that. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Well, the Pharisees, scribes taught that anything up to murder was actually probably okay. Anything short of murder, you might get away with. So, you know, violence, things of that nature, hatred, they were okay with that. Just don't murder. You know, scripture says don't murder. So, you know, up to that point, fine. Jesus says, that's not it at all. The Pharisees just really looked at the externals. You know, did you actually kill that person? If you didn't, well, okay. Well, Jesus says, no, what's in the heart is what counts. So, verse 22, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking. This is the word of God. This is the spokesman for the God family. This is our the one in front of whose judgment seat we will all one day stand to be rewarded by what we've done in this life, whether good or bad. And Jesus says, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So not a question of murder. That might be the very end of the road, if you like. But actually, if you're angry and hostile and your mind is bitter and twisted against your brother, you're in serious trouble. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. And the commentators say that Raka probably was the equivalent of you blockhead, you numbskull, you brainless idiot. So quite an abusive term, and obviously not just said in a sort of a funny way, as you know, buddies might say to each other, oh, you twerp. This is said really with venom. And whoever says you fool, which in that sense means you wicked, good-for-nothing person, what Jesus is saying is, stop. You are supposed to be people who are meek and poor in spirit, and you're supposed to be merciful people. Did you not hear me just a few verses ago? Don't just think you can stop short of murder and you're okay. You're not okay in the slightest. If your heart is filled with bitterness and hostility and thoughts of anger, then you are in big trouble. So you and I better pay attention. We are to be meek We are to be pure in heart. We are to be merciful. We are to be forgiving people. So, well, we all have to listen up, don't we? And then verse 23-24, let's say, if you bring your gift to the altar, doing something, let's say, religious, and you remember your brother has something against you, something serious, no doubt, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. You know, get it sorted out first with your brother and then come and offer your gift. Because, you know, just doing, you know, good religious things, if our heart's wrong, isn't going to work with God. You can be a person who serves in a church, does good things, you know, puts out the flowers. And maybe you look after the car park. Maybe even you preach. Maybe you give sermonettes. Maybe you give sermons. Maybe you baptize. Maybe you give offerings. It does no good for you if there's bitterness in your heart. Because blessed are the peacemakers. And if our heart is not at peace with people, then we may as well not bother, because God won't accept it. Not going to accept an offering if you've got bitterness and hatred and you're a violent person and so on. That's not going to work, is it? Verses 27 to 30. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And again, the teaching of the... This is not Jesus taking on the Old Testament, but the Pharisees and scribes, as you would expect, taught that pretty much anything else was plausible, short of actually the act of adultery. Well, of course, that really, even if you were sensible, wouldn't be a very good interpretation. But Jesus carries on, but I say to you, so never mind what you've been taught by these other guys, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, it's not as serious as committing adultery, but it's a sin nonetheless. And it's a sin tantamount to adultery in your heart. So that's bad guys and girls as well, if it's vice versa. So you don't do that. The heart is what matters. You know, again, the Pharisees and scribes would focus on, you know, the external. But the question is, what's going on in your heart? You could be very, again, blessed are the pure in heart. A pure in heart person who demonstrates, you know, the beatitudes in their lives, somebody who's pure in heart will not be impure in heart, lusting after whatever they're lusting after. It says adultery here. It could be other things, I suppose, you know, coveting and lusting generally, but specifically it's talking of adultery. And if you do that in your heart, you do not have a pure heart, you have an impure heart. And that's not going to work, guys. And if your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into to hell, Gehenna, in this case, hellfire, second death. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna, hellfire, second death. So take it seriously. Take strong, decisive action. Whether it's your eye or your hand, doesn't mean literally, of course. We're talking here about, you know, your attitude. If there's something that's causing you a problem in this area, take strong, decisive action to avoid it. And it's the heart. It's in the heart. You've got to be pure in heart. That's an illustration. We move on to the next few verses, 33 through to 37. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And again, it seems the Pharisees and scribes and so on, they taught that you could swear falsely as long as you didn't actually take God's name in vain and sort of perjure yourself. Certain oaths they would require you to keep, but others you could sort of make and put your hand behind your back and, you know, touch your fingers over and get away with it in their eyes, as long as you didn't actually, you know, take an oath by certain very holy things. But Jesus says, guys, drop it. You need to be people whose word is good because you're poor of spirit, you're pure in heart, you're meek people, you're honest people. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, and I'm describing what true righteousness looks like here, and just give your word. If you say yes, stand by your word. If you say no, stand by your word. You don't need any more than that, guys. And really, what he's saying in essence is, be faithful. Be men and women who are faithful. You're faithful to your word. You're faithful to your God. And of course, even the preceding few verses, be faithful to your wife. Or if it's a lady, be faithful to your husband. Be faithful. I think I missed one, haven't I? Missed verses 31 and 32. That was not deliberate. I don't think it was. Back up, Jamie. Verses 31 and 32. So we've read about not lusting and committing adultery. Verses 31 and 32. I wasn't trying to avoid that, honestly. It says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This is the sort of teaching. But, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes did not have a uniform view as to how to interpret what Moses may or may not have said. There were at least, well, a number of different, apparently, schools of Pharisees. You know, so they had Jesus was a teacher to his disciples. There were other leading rabbis who had their disciples, and that was called, their school where they were taught. And two of the main ones of that day, apparently, were the school of Shammai, that would be Shammai, and the school of Hillel, Hillel. These are the two, apparently, well-known, large schools. And their dispute was over what gave you the right to put away your wife. It says divorce in the New King James Version, but put away is actually the Greek, and how the King James translates it. Who can you put away your wife for any reason? They asked Jesus in another place. Shammai says, yep, you can put away your wife, but only if she's committed sexual immorality. Hillel says, no, if you interpret scripture properly like I do, you can put away your wife for any reason at all that displeases you. Like, for example, if she burns your breakfast. So, you know, rather than getting your egg sunny side up, it's all splattered over the place, and you say, woman, that's the last time you're splattering my eggs. Here is your certificate. Clear off. I'm putting you away. And that was the righteousness of the Pharisees. And Jesus said, No, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except, King James says fornication, New King James says sexual immorality, Greek says porneia, plenty of room for lots of dispute, but Jesus says, except for that one reason, whatever it might be, anybody who puts his wife away commits adultery. Whoever marries a woman who's divorced or put away commits adultery. Now, Jesus speaks elsewhere about what he means, and I've covered that in some length in the past with much controversy, but let's take the point. Jesus says, forget Shammai, forget Hillel, forget any other rabbi who comes along. Be faithful to your wives, and of course wives, be faithful to your husbands. And in another place Jesus says, let's go back to Genesis, shall we? God made them male and female. And God says, let them cleave together. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's the original plan, and that's the way it should be. So the message from verses 31 and 32 is, be faithful. And then, of course, that's what I got down to in the next few verses, where don't start swearing by, you know, your great aunt Martha, and swearing by the bunion on your left foot, and swearing by the gold of the temple, and all that carry on. Just say yes. If that's what you mean, say no. If that's what you mean, and stick with it. Be faithful, in other words, to your word. You know, Jesus and the Father have a high regard for faithfulness. God is faithful. You know, putting away your wife or is not being faithful to your marriage vows, engaging in adultery, cheating, as they now that is might call it, is not being faithful. God highly values faithfulness. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes, and I'm afraid too many people, even today, look for technicalities and loopholes so they can do what they want to do and think they get away with it. But Jesus' disciples will be found to be people who are faithful. Faithful in marriage, faithful to the spouses, faithful to their word. Okay, let's get back to 38 now, 38 through 42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, or I say to you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So, the Pharisees taught, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That initially was a limitation that God brought in. You know, if somebody, you know, damaged you and you went to the civil courts, you would only be compensated up to the value of the damage. If it was an eye that had been, if it was something equivalent to an eye, let's say perhaps it was your hedge was damaged, you wouldn't be able to sue for £10 million. It would be equivalent, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Of course, the Pharisees twisted that, made it an obligation almost to go and tackle people. Well, that's not what Jesus was on about. He says, verse 3, I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And that probably doesn't mean physically slaps you on the right cheek. I believe in the culture of the day, to be slapped in the cheek meant to be deeply insulted. If someone insults you in a very deep way, it's like a slap in the cheek, right? Don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. If, of course, you're a meek person, then you're not going to retaliate, are you? You're not going to seek vengeance. I'm not going to get mine, all right, mate. You think you can insult, do you? Well, listen to this, boy. And that's not the way you do it. I say to you, don't resist an evil person. Whoever insults you deeply, turn the other cheek to him, just don't retaliate. If he's going to insult you again, so be it. It doesn't mean necessarily somebody's going to slap you in the cheek, because probably not too many of us, I guess, in our lives have been slapped on the right cheek. So pretty meaningless advice from Jesus if it means, you know, wait to somewhere in your 80-odd years of life to somebody slaps you in the right cheek. Say, ah, at long last, I've come across the situation Jesus mentioned. Here, guy, here's the other one. But all of us have probably been insulted in one way or another. What do we do then? Take it? Meekly? Or, here come the big guns now. Well, because Jesus himself, you know, was slapped on the cheek at one point when he was arrested. No record of him turning the other one and saying, sorry, you need to do the other one too. You know, Paul, at times when he was being brought, you know, before the courts, they were about to beat him up once, and he said, hey guys, is it lawful for you to sort of start attacking me physically since I'm a Roman citizen? And of course, they backed off in a hurry, you know, because it's okay to call for your, you know, your legal rights, but on a personal basis, if somebody insults you, which in those days meant, you know, slapping the cheek, so to speak, then don't retaliate. That's not what somebody who's meek does. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, verse 40, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two, and so on. Well, apparently the Roman soldiers of that day actually had the legal right. If they were carting luggage along, particularly if they were postmen and so on, they could sort of say, hey, you, help me carry this for the next mile or so. And Jesus is making the point here, well, don't, if that happens to you or some similar situation where somebody sort of obliges you to do something, and you have to do it because it's perhaps, you know, a legal right, don't get down, don't get bitter and twisted, don't get your temper up, don't walk along the road spitting and fuming and flames coming out your ears. You know, rise above it. Why don't you volunteer to go further? You be in control. That's the attitude. I'm not going to be manipulated by other people. I'm not going to be left, you know, festering here like a volcano about to blow up because I've got to do something. If I've got to do it, if it's necessary to do it, I'll do the smile. In fact, I'll take charge. I'll go another mile. It's the attitude. And that's sort of the way you and I should be. We shouldn't let circumstances, you know, or other people, you know, in a sense, squash our generosity of spirit, which moves us into verses 43 to 48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, there go the rabbis, taking God's commandment and adding a little bit to it. Well, that's their righteousness. You can love your neighbors. That's obviously, we can't really get around that one easily, but obviously, these nasty Gentiles, you can despise them, certainly don't go anywhere near them. In fact, it's okay to hate them. And Jesus says, no. I said, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I'm describing what that may look like. And the guys that you've heard from all your lives, the example that's held up to you as to what righteousness looks like, that is not righteousness. So you heard that. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now that's going to take some of the spirit of God, isn't it? That's not natural. This is a pretty high standard that Jesus is setting here. And by the way, of course, you know, love is not talking of a sort of warm, fuzzy feeling of affection. You wouldn't have that towards your enemies. But love, as we know, is an attitude of goodwill towards other people. Doing good things, it says here. Love your enemies. It says bless them. Well, to bless is to use good words. Do good. Well, because that's showing love. Love is not having to like these people. You probably will not like them the slightest. But you must love everybody, neighbor, and indeed everybody else, including, of course, enemies. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So, no big deal, guys, if you happen to respond in love to those who show you love. You don't need to be a person whose life is filled with the Beatitudes to show that sort of conduct. Everybody does that. Verse 47, if you greet the brethren only, you know, your hands out for a shake and you welcome them and you're polite, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And implied is, actually, that's sort of the conduct you should have with your enemies. You should love your enemies. You should greet your enemies. You should be in control. And this type of love is the sort that the Father has, verse 48. Therefore you should be perfect in, if you like, showing this love that's just been described, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that's vastly different from what the Pharisees, scribes taught. And the love that you and I should have towards our enemies is according to the benchmark of God's love for everybody. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect in, if you like, in this love, just as your Father in heaven is perfect in the love he has. Now the word perfect there generally means complete. The finished article. You know, have to be complete, finished, in a sense polished in this area. The Amplified translation, it's quite good. It says, you therefore must be perfect, growing into complete maturity of godliness in mind and character, having reached the proper height of virtue and integrity. So again, you should be growing into complete maturity of godliness in mind and heart. In the way that we show love towards our neighbors and enemies, just as the way the Father shows love towards the good and the not so good. That's the standard. Quite a high standard, isn't it? To be of the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ and the standard of the Father. We might get into just chapter 6 slightly before we conclude today. Yeah. So Jesus has been talking about how our righteousness must exceed that of the teachers of the day. It's far broader, far deeper. It's the mind of God. It's the mind of the Lord Jesus, because he did all these things. He's not saying, you know, this is what you're to do, but I'm doing it differently. This is how Jesus lived. This is how the teacher lived. This is what the teacher taught. And some people believe that Jesus taught this sermon a number of times, not just, you know, once here and I think one other place. So moving on to chapter 6, and of course no chapter divisions in Jesus' message. Don't think he sort of waved his hand in the air and said, that's it, that's the end of that chapter. Now a new chapter. He'd been talking about, you know, righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And of course their problem was that they seem to do most things for image, to be seen. And Jesus says that's not the way it is to be. You're not doing it to show off. You're not doing it to be seen by men. And the next few examples we get in chapter 6, we've got charitable deeds, then prayer, then fasting, then wealth. And all of those the Pharisees did to be seen. All of them. And Jesus brings out again, you're not doing this. You're not to be this way, to be seen by people. That is not at all the purpose. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Charitable deeds are good deeds, good works. We covered that, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. There are good works, there are good deeds, there are good things to do. Some acts of kindness, some acts of charity. And it says, take heed that you do not do them before men to be seen by them. If you do, no reward from God. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, verse 2, do not sound a trumpet before you as that lot do, the unnamed, the hypocrites in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. I surely say to you, they have their reward. They wanted to be seen by men and admired by men for their generous deeds. Okay, they were seen. They were admired. That's it. No more. They got what they wanted. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. So we are to be doing good deeds. We are to be charitable, but not doing it to be seen. Let's just read the next one. We will go into more detail next week. Verse 5 through to 15 is about prayer. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. And somebody's made a comment that just because you love to pray doesn't mean a lot, because the hypocrites love to pray. But when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, namely, let's face it, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, these men of God allegedly, the model to whom the disciples had previously would have looked. Everybody would have looked at them and thought, well, you know, Mr. Rabbi so-and-so, these are the guys. These are the example. These are the students of the Bible. These are the authorities. These are the ones to emulate and follow. Jesus says, no, that's not righteousness at all. Again, verse 5, when you pray, by the way, that means when, not if. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. All image, all of its image, all pretense. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. That's what they wanted, to be looked on as pious men and righteous men. See me on the street corner, a good place where you can all see me as you cross the road and so on. See me with my hands up in the air. See me praying. Do you see me? Beep, 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 beep. Get the trumpet out. Make sure people see me. won't cut it with God. Their prayers, well, they didn't go anywhere, their prayers. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It's private. There are obviously public prayers too, but I mean the main time that you and I would be praying would be on our own, one-to-one in private. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And in fact, also the rabbis taught something similar. They had a saying, whoever is long in prayer is heard. Well, because they were quite long in prayer, and they weren't heard. Therefore, do not be like them, verse 8, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Now, you've got to ask, but you're not telling him anything he didn't already know. This is just polite. Go before the Father and ask him, acknowledge him as the source. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, which obviously a merciful person would do, you know, blessed are the merciful, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, and I assume the Pharisees didn't, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So these two first examples, your charitable deeds and your prayer, you don't do it to be seen. You don't publicize what you're doing. Hey, did you not pray at least 3 hours a day? Did I tell you that? Oops, you just blew your reward. We do it privately, quietly, because it's out of a good heart, a genuine heart to pray to God, to do good deeds, not as the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes to be seen, admired, and looked up to by men. They blew their rewards. Well, okay, I guess that's as far as we can get today. So at that point, we'll conclude today's Bible study.